Morning.
If you would like to follow along, you can open in your Bibles to Romans chapter 16. So I'll be reading Romans 16 verses 1 through 16, and then I'll pray. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you. For she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Achaia, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Petrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Let's pray. Lord, again, we do give thanks to you for the privilege to be in your house. We thank you that you have spoken to us. We thank you that you're pleased to speak especially to us during this time. We pray that your spirit would be at work through your word to refresh us, to build up our faith, to strengthen us, to encourage us. Lord, we pray that your love would be evident and that would cause us more to love you and to love one another. We need your help now. We pray that you would remove distractions from us, and Lord, that you would fix our minds on what you would teach us this morning. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm not sure who had the harder reading this morning, but I think I had more names than anyone else did, so I'll say I had the hardest reading. So on the surface of it, a list of names isn't the most exciting passage to preach. But I've really been surprised in digging in it just how much there is in the passage. So just wonder, as I was reading, how many of you heard the gospel in that list of names? Did you catch when Paul said the gospel in that list? Or did you notice the foundation and source of the Christian life? The foundation and source of the Christian life. Or did you hear also the essence of the Christian life in that list of names? So those are really the three things that I want to pull out, and we'll pull them out as we go through the list. We're not going to look at each individual name or all the names. It's more of an overview through select names or maybe the more prominent names, and then really getting at these essential things of Christian theology and essential things of the Christian life pulled out from the list of greetings that Paul gives to the church in Rome here. So in verses 1 and 2, and then really 3 through 5, those are the most extended names that show up. And then throughout the rest of the list, it's really just a quick this person, and you might get a word or two about them. But he does kind of start slower at the start. So the very first person that he mentions is Phoebe. And he commends Phoebe to the church at Rome. The supposition is that they didn't know her. So an apostle saying, I commend her to you, and so you should accept her and you should greet her. So what we learn about her is that she is a sister. So three S's. She is a sister, she is a servant, and she is a saint. The first thing we can pull that Paul kind of goes through and keeps this thread up through the list is that of a family relationship. The family relationship of Christians who are united to God in Christ. Phoebe is not his biological sister, but Phoebe is his sister, or he says our sister, in Christ. So everybody who is a Christian has Phoebe as a sister. He says that Phoebe is a saint. The beginning of his letter speaks to all Christians and describes all Christians as saints. All those, he says, in Rome who are loved by God and called in the effectual call of the gospel sense, called by God and who are saints or who are holy or who are objectively set apart. So not in this, I've done something great and I've done something greater than everybody else, but really we're all on the same playing field, that everybody who believes is a saint and is set apart, and that was true of Phoebe. And then lastly, she is a servant of the church at Kenchrea. She's a servant of Christ Jesus. So Paul wants them to welcome her in a way worthy of the saints and to help her in whatever she may need. And then he says, because she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. So Phoebe's service is spoken of in terms of being a patron. A patron was one who came to the aid of others, and especially foreigners, by providing housing and financial aid, and even by representing their interests before local authorities. So Kenchrea's status as a busy seaport would make it necessary or imperative that a Christian in its church would take up that ministry on behalf of visiting Christians. So Phoebe then was probably a person of really high social standing. She had at least some wealth, and she put her standing and her status and her resources and her time in service of Christians like Paul who were traveling around and who needed help and who needed support. And now he's urging the Christians in Rome to reciprocate the kindness, to reciprocate the love that she showed to many and to Paul. Phoebe served others. If we're after the essence of what the Christian life is, that is the essence of the Christian life. That's it. Christians serve others. In verse 6, Paul writes to greet Mary. And the only thing that we hear about Mary is that Mary worked hard for you. So not that Mary just worked hard in a bubble, all by herself, for herself. Mary worked hard and expended herself with an eye toward others. Mary worked hard for you. She was driven in her hard work for the benefit and for the good and for the flourishing of others. And that's what Phoebe was doing with her wealth and with her resources. So Paul here commends then Phoebe to the Christians to say, she's a model Christian. This is what we're after, offering ourselves in service to build one another up. And he wants them to welcome her. Specifically, he says, he wants them to welcome her in the Lord. Welcome her in the Lord. If we're looking for another foundation of Christian theology, and certainly something that is rampant in Paul's thought, and we've seen rampant in the letter to the Romans, it would be this phrase and variations of this phrase, in the Lord. In the Lord is the foundation of Paul's Christian theology. that for him seamlessly passes into this active Christian living. And it occurs over and over and over again in this list of names. Variations of in the Lord, so you get in Christ Jesus, and you get in Christ throughout this passage. In 16 verses, you get it in verse 2, verse 3, verse 5, verse 7, verse 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13. You say, Paul, it's too much repetition. We get it. It's in the Lord. You could have just said it at the beginning and said it at the end. But over and over again, in the Lord, in Christ Jesus, in Christ, in the Lord, 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 in the Lord Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ, in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, in the Lord, 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 in the Lord is foundational for Christian living. The reason that Paul has to stress it is because our minds don't operate in the Lord. Our minds operate independent of the Lord. Our minds operate as self-standing citizens. Self-standing, independent, can do it all by myself. I believed in the past, fine, I'm a Christian. Now I'm going to do the Christian life all by myself. And Paul says, you are in the Lord, and you are dependent on the Lord for everything. Not just one thing, not just a few things, for everything. It's in the Lord that we are working. It's in the Lord that we believed. We have believed into the Lord. We are walking in the Lord. We are walking by the strength of the Lord. And the moment we take our eyes off of that fact, we stumble. And when we begin to stumble, that's the beginning of the fall. And we fall and we crack off, and all of a sudden, we don't even believe anymore. Because we're the ones who have done such great things, not for the Lord, not for everybody else, but for ourselves. Because we can do it, and we want to do it, and we should be able to do it. But we can't do it. We are dependent upon Christ for absolutely everything. Every piece of fruit that comes from us because we are in the Lord and we are abiding in the Lord. Christ is the enduring, present, ongoing, steadfast vitality of Christians. He empowers us to live and he empowers us to work. Now, in this list, you get other examples of this in verse 3. Prisca and Aquila are Paul's fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They are workers, fellow workers in Christ Jesus. In verse 9, Urbanus is our fellow worker in Christ. And in verse 12, greet those workers in the Lord. Tryphena and Tryphosa, greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. So to work for others in the Lord, and among other things, I think he means a lot by that phrase, but one of the things that it definitely and definitively means is that Christ is the one who empowers our Christian life. It means to rely on Christ, not just for salvation, but to rely on Christ to carry out the things that he calls us to carry out in our Christian work and in our Christian vocation, or you could say in our Christian living. So Paul knew this through and through. In Colossians 1, 27 through 29, he says, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this ministry, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling and working with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Or you could say, work hard for Christ. And Paul would say, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. So it's an encouragement for us and a reminder that that work that we do needs to be rooted in the strength and in the power that Jesus Christ provides. And that already, as we've seen, is a check against our pride and a check against our independence. But it's also a check against our weakness. It's spoken right in the face of our temptation to be weak. And Paul knew weakness, and I think we should feel weakness. If you're thinking of, I'm going to do something for God. And if you think of how great of a work that actually is, and if you think about the picture that Scripture paints of the world that we live in and the fierce opposition raging against the kingdom of heaven, and you're standing there yourself thinking, I'm going to do something for God, you should be afraid. That should be fearful to you. And Paul admits this really frankly. He said, I came to you in trembling. I came to you in weakness. And then he goes and he says, but in my weakness, that's where the strength is. Because in our weakness, we are forced to not rely on ourselves alone. We're forced to say, I can't do this. And the fear in me makes me not want to do this. But looking to Christ as the one who provides the strength to be able to build up his own house and his own body and his own family, Paul was again and again encouraged and strengthened, and he met the task with full confidence, because he could say that the spirit that was given to him was not a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and a spirit of love and the spirit of a sound mind. So this in Christ then allows us to say, okay, this is what God has called me to do, and I'm not going to do it in my own strength. I'm going to do it solely and only successfully with the strength that Jesus Christ provides for me. As Christ is living and working in us, we are fellow workers then. And in fact, we are fellow workers or co-workers with God and with Christ. In verses 4 and 3, Paul greets Prisca and Aquila, who we already said he calls his fellow workers in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to say that they risked their necks for my life. And then he gives thanks to them and says all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks to them as well. Prisca and Aquila we hear about in Acts 18. Paul meets them in Acts 18. They were tent makers like Paul was. They met Paul in Corinth. They had been at the time banished from Rome by Claudius, but here apparently they had made it back there. And then they traveled some with Paul in his missionary journeys. They're the couple actually who explained to Apollos, scripture says, the way of God more accurately. So Apollos was preaching, but he didn't have the full picture in light of the full revelation. So Prisca and Aquila came alongside of him, and they instructed him in, no, this is the fullness. This is the fuller way, and so now you can go on teaching in the way that you've been teaching. What they offer us here, and what I want to focus in on, is an especially vivid and arresting visual of the gospel. So they offer to us that picture in different terms of Christ crucified for us, or Christ crucified for sinners. He puts it in terms, he says that they risked their neck for my life. So if being in Christ is the necessary foundation and is the source or the power of the Christian life, believing into Christ as he is offered in the gospel is that necessary pre-step to being in Christ. So you can't be in Christ without first believing in Christ. And all those who believe in Christ, or you could say believe into Christ, are all those who are in Christ Jesus. So Paul uses this language of Epaphroditus and tells us that he was the first convert to Christ in Asia. And quite literally, he's He came to be into Christ. He was out of Christ. He was outside of Christ. And then he heard Christ offered in the gospel. He believed, and he went from being outside of Christ to being into Christ. And now he exists by faith in Christ. And that transaction takes place when the gospel is heard and understood and embraced, and Christ is called on for salvation. So the gospel, very simply, is that Christ died and rose again to save sinners. Implicit in that is that we were sinners, that we are all sinners, and that we needed somebody to take our place on the cross and to be crucified for our sins, so that we could know God's forgiveness, and that we could know his reconciliation, and that we could know eternal life. And Scripture tells us that that is the only way of forgiveness, and it's the only way of reconciliation. It's believe on Jesus Christ and the punishment that he suffered, or God will judge you. God will punish you. You are cursed by God. So it's either Christ took your curse, or you are cursed and will be cursed by God for the sins that you've committed against him. And he says that a day of judgment is coming, but the day that we're in now is the day of salvation. It's the day of repentance. It's the day of reaching out to Christ and believing in him as he's offered to you in the gospel. The vivid picture is of offering your neck for somebody else. So you can imagine yourself, and if you would, imagine yourself with your neck stretched out over a chopping block. That's the picture here. Your neck is stretched out over a chopping block, and you are at the mercy of the person who's wielding the axe that's about to come down on your neck. And you know the reason that you're there is because of your sin. And you don't think, how could this axe be coming down on me? You think, I've earned this. This is what my life has earned. I deserve to be judged. I deserve death. I deserve to be punished. And you know you deserve that judgment, and the axe is dropping and dropping and dropping. And the picture here is that someone comes up to you, Christ comes up to you, and he taps you, and he says, get up, I'm going to put my neck there. And you get to stand up, and Christ puts his neck down, and then the axe comes down, and he dies. And he dies for you. And you get to go free. And then, of course, he's resurrected again, and this message of salvation goes forth to the ends of the earth. Christ's sacrifice is the only way of salvation. And he is offered freely to anyone who would believe in him, rest in him, trust in him, abide in him, and call on him for that free offer of salvation. Prisca and Aquila, as those who are in Christ already, as those who have believed this message, they were then willing to risk themselves for the well-being of Paul. So they then take up that spirit of Christ who's willing to take our place, and they embody it in their willingness to sacrifice for Paul. So you see then the mind and the heart of Christ here in this husband and wife as embodying Paul's call at the beginning of Romans 12 to offer yourselves as living sacrifices. And they apparently were willing to do it quite literally. Galatians 2:20 reads, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. They were living that life of Christ, or you could say, Christ was living that life in them, and they were working it out. And they were actively working it out. They weren't just passive in their working it out. And the reason I stress the active part is because of how Paul ends this section on Prisca and Achaia. So he ends this section giving thanks to them and saying that all the churches of the Gentiles also give thanks to them. This is the only time in the New Testament that human beings are objects of thanksgiving. So it's always God who is the object of thanksgiving. And certainly he's here the ultimate or final object of thanksgiving. But we can't overlook the fact that Paul gives thanks to them. And the churches of the Gentiles give thanks to them. So I think this balances earlier the Christ is working in us. And Christ is the one who is accomplishing things through us. But what this does is it gives a true and a real activity to the redeemed Christian. It's not a passive being carried along, not actively doing anything. So there is a true thanksgiving that's given to these real people who genuinely wanted to lay down their lives for Paul and who were genuinely willing to do that. And Paul thanks them for it. So in the confession that we were in this morning, it said, how is the word of God made effectual unto salvation? Or how does the word of God take root in your heart and take root in your life? And one of the ways is by us doing the word of God, us putting that into practice. But again, over and over again, it is an activity that we're doing. And Paul, it's almost even hard to say or to think in these terms. Paul calls himself, here he says he's a fellow worker with these individuals. In other places, he says he's a fellow worker or a co-worker of God. And the effect of it is the dignity that it has in giving dignity to those who are working hard for the Lord, actively working hard for the Lord. And there's a glory that God attaches to that. And we should be willing to give thanks to one another, eager to give thanks to one another, wanting to give thanks to one another. Of course, all along is in the backdrop of Christ is working through me, and to God alone be the glory. But also, we're laying down our lives for one another, and we should thank one another for that. So as I have the opportunity, we were sick this last week and a half or so. Our household has been in shambles, and it's been terrible. I'm smirking now because I'm not in it anymore, but in the time and in the moment, it was awful, and it was it's true suffering. All the kids are sick, pregnant wife is sick, I'm sick. It's awful. It's terrible. So thank you for the prayers that you offered for us. Thank you, Clark family. Thank you, Wenger family, for bringing those meals over to us. It was more of an encouragement than I could say. So thank you. And that is a laying down of yourselves for somebody else. You are laying down your resources, you are laying down your time, you're thinking of others in our suffering, and you suffered with us to bring us out of that suffering. So thank you for doing that. And don't say, oh, it wasn't me. It was you. You have been redeemed. You have renewed hearts. Christ is at work in you, working those things through you, and you want to do those things, and I'm thankful that you want to do those things and that you did those things. So from our family to yours, thank you very much. Really, we're picking up the passage, we're the same family. It's the same family that we're in together. So I felt the affection as we were wading through the difficulty. Okay, I just wanted to bring out a few things in terms of the list in general, just really quickly. So the list in general gives us this universalistic vision of the gospel. Paul mentions that the Gentile churches give thanks to Prisca and Achaia. So there have been extensive studies on the names of the people in this list, the socioeconomic status of the people in the list, based on the glimmers that we get from what Paul says, and then also based on what we know about names and who's more likely to have a certain name, and to what race or ethnicity does the name belong. So you can glean a lot of information that way. So from that, we can glean that Christianity, and this is just a small sample size of names, Christianity is not confined to race, it is not confined to socioeconomic class, and it is not confined to gender. There are Christians, first, from everywhere on this list, on this really short list. This short list gives us Greek names, Jewish names, and Latin names. So it's the universal gospel. Paul a couple of times mentions his kinsmen according to the flesh, and then that, of course, recalls for us that the gospel is not confined to a specific people group. It's for the world. It's for the churches of the Gentiles. The gospel is also not confined to a particular class. So Phoebe is really well off. Prisca and Achaia are blue-collar workers. And then many of the names on this list are common to slaves or to bondservants. So the lower class, the poor class. So from rich to poor, the gospel says, you're a sinner, you need salvation in Christ. And the people who believe then are grafted in to Christ. And then finally, it's not for males and it's not for females. It's for both males and females, and not for one over against the other. So it really is an incredible thing. Out of the 25 names that are listed, there are 10 names of women in this list. So in a male-dominant society, that's really shocking. It's probably not shocking for the culture that we live in, but for that society, it's shocking. And probably even in church circles, that would be shocking as well. But Paul, he heads the list with a woman who is well off in Phoebe, and then he's got women all the way through who are steadily working hard for the Lord. This diversity then of Christians being from everywhere and from every class and from both genders, it's brought out then. You have this diversity really at every level. And then the beauty of it is that Christ brings that diversity into a unity and into a harmony. So in Galatians 3, 26 and 28, a well-known passage of his, for in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith, or sons of God, heirs through faith, male and female as sons and heirs through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We are all one in Christ Jesus. So the many, the diverse crowd becomes unified, becomes one in Christ Jesus. And that's what I want to end in, this kind of really straightforward to-do or command. So just quick, don't look at the passage. What's the command that Paul has in this passage? 16 times. 16, 17 times. Come here. Greet. 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 Greet one another. He ends it with, greet one another, greet this person, greet that person, greet this person. And then a very direct to us, greet one another with a holy kiss. So I thought it would be good to save the holy kiss for last because people will be interested in it. And that would be should we be greeting one another with a holy kiss? It's a good question. Should we be greeting one another with a holy kiss? I don't really want to answer the question. And so I think it's a good discussion to have where I'm at personally on the question. I think it's a good thing to talk through. I don't know that he's necessarily wanting us to take this literally. That's where I'm at. And here are a couple of comments on it. So I didn't want to get wrapped up in the specifics of the kiss, but it is usually held that the men kiss the men and the women kiss the women. All right, so now I can say, okay, that's better. That at least has one of my reservations taken care of. So the men kiss the men. But the men are still kissing the men in this scenario. And some of you may not be comfortable with that. I personally think we should be more comfortable with it. So I got to see my brother recently, and it was very natural. I just ran up to him, gave him a big hug, gave him a big kiss right on the cheek. And he was maybe a little uncomfortable, but he was all right with it. He was fine. I was really glad to see him. I have this genuine brotherly affection. I haven't seen him in a long time, and I kissed him a couple times on the trip. So it was just really great to be with them. So it's an unromantic kiss. It's an extension of true fellowship, an extension of greeting that takes on this form. In that culture, families and close friends would have been greeting one another with a kiss. So Paul does say, and this is, I think, what we want to focus on in terms of the command. He does qualify. He says that it should be a holy kiss. So kind of leaving aside the literal kissing for the rest of this, there is a command here still. And so then what would be the thing being embodied or communicated by the symbol of a kiss, if you wanted to take it that way? So a holy kiss would be a sincere kiss. You think of Christian theology, what's the most infamous kiss that there is in the Christian world? It's Judas's kiss of betrayal. So it's a hypocritical kiss. It's an insincere kiss of evil and of hatred. So we're certainly being called away from that to a kiss that is sincere in the heart, so that our action would match up with the intentions of our heart. So 16 times, as I said, Paul gives that command. And the general idea is to engage in hospitable greeting of one another in word or gesture. As I was walking into church this morning, that was where my mind was. So just noticing the friendly greetings that people are giving to one another. Yeah, more of that. That's what is being called for. We're greeting one another in a familial greeting. So it's calling us then to a strong and sincere expression of affection in greeting one another. So the passage then through and through really challenges us. It challenges our affections, and it challenges us against the temptation to view one another as anything but in Christ. That's what we see when we see one another. We see the diversity, we see the differences, we see the quirks, we see the flaws, we see the problems, we see the sins. Those are the things that we are tempted to see. Paul, when he's writing this list, he knows all of those things about these people. And he doesn't mention a single one of them. It's just this glowing list of greeting for who they are in Christ and for the work that they've done in Christ. So all through this passage, it's those who are approved in Christ, those who are accepted in Christ, those who are beloved in Christ, those who are called, those who are elected, those who are saints, and finally, those who are brothers and sisters. And he even has someone who treated him like a mother would treat him, and those who are family in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he decidedly viewed these people through that lens, viewed them as his brothers and his sisters and as his family. And that's what God would have us to do with one another, not to see one another in our awful blemishes that we all have, but to see one another as those who have believed into Christ Jesus. We all have the same beginning. We will all have the same end. We all have those same names in the beginning. We are loved. We are called. We are blessed. We are saints, and we are sinners, and one day we will be perfectly saints. But we should look at one another as those who are perfect in Christ and who will one day be perfect in Christ, and to greet one another heartily because of that. Let's pray. Lord, we do praise you and thank you that you have not treated us as our sins have deserved. We thank you that you greet us. We thank you that you love us and that you welcome us and accept us. We pray, Lord, that we would do that with one another and for one another, grow us in our affection for one another. Lord, we ask that you would grow us in our desire and willingness to serve each other and to lay down our lives for the good of each other. We pray that your Spirit would work these things deep into our hearts and that Christ's love would abound through us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.